The sermon text this morning from today's gospel reading. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." The words of our text. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Christ of God. Amen. Well, I think it's easy to admit, to confess, to say when it comes to church, it's easy to say, I'm not all that bad. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a decent fellow. It's just as equally easy to come to the conclusion that all that we proclaim here, all the sin and forgiveness, the law and the gospel, and so on and so forth, can get a little bit over the top, a little bit redundant, and maybe a little bit boring, and that there's something else that we could center our homilies and our time and our effort upon. Well, perhaps the disciples were in such a way. That kind of way, after the episode of the rich young man. And what did Jesus do? Jesus had to take them to school. You see, so far in Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10, there's been the discussion about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as it turns out, the greatest of the kingdom of heaven is the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven and the one who serves other people. The most utterly dependent, such as a little child. Then there's the issue of the disciples shooing away the parents of the young children. You remember the parents brought the little children to Jesus that he might touch them? And the disciples were like, just move along. Don't bother Jesus with the little ones. And Jesus says to them, "Now let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who, like a child, are helpless and lowly and unable to save themselves. That is, the poor in the spirit, those who trust emphatically in Jesus' work. Then we come across the rich young man who earnestly approaches Jesus. I mean, he's not a jerk or anything like that. He comes to Jesus most earnestly, and he's clearly concerned about his eternal life, and he's eager to do the works that he feels that are necessary to accomplish his goal of attaining eternal life. And the rich man comes to Jesus assuming that not only is there something he must do, but also that there is something that's within his grasp to be able to do that will get him eternal life. The rich man comes to Jesus as a teacher, a source of information. Instead, Jesus invites the man to see him as the source of not of information, but as the source of salvation. "What must I do?" And Jesus' answer, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack." Jesus diagnoses the man's problem. Jesus identifies his false god. "One thing you lack? Sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, selling everything is not a universal condition of following Jesus. Of course, you know, we see in the scripture that Peter had a house. Remember, and Jesus was at Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And, I don't know, the disciples didn't pick up random boats off the Sea of Galilee and row them across like, you know, some scooter in Chicago where you just pick it up and leave it and let somebody else take it back or something like that. They own these boats. They were their family's boats. They were their business's boats. So giving up everything you have, selling it and giving it to the poor is not a universal condition of discipleship. Jesus' comments to the rich man were specifically directed at him and his spiritual need. You see, the rich man's God needed to be demolished in order to make way for the true reign of God in Jesus Christ. The reckless sower, Jesus Christ, the reckless sower sows the seed and the man goes away downcast, choosing his own piety over following Jesus and being saved. What happened to the man? We don't know. I'm assuming Jesus' word did what Jesus' word does. It caused the man to be thinking. It simmered. It worked. And maybe the man came to faith later on in his life. Perhaps he came to faith. Perhaps Jesus remained to him a teacher. And he is left with the question, what am I still lacking? Jesus, we are told, looked upon this young man in love and care and concern. He wasn't out to crush the man, nor was he out to make an example of the man. Now what does Jesus do? He turns his emotions to the disciples. So this is the whole thing we see before our eyes. We see playing out before us in the words of the Holy Bible. We see this interaction with Jesus and the rich man. We see the rich man go away with his face downcast, you know, for he had great wealth. And then what do we see? We see Jesus looking around at his disciples, holding them by the eye, looking at each one of them. Maybe this took a minute. Maybe it took 20 seconds. I don't know. But he looked at him. He paid attention to him, looked him in the face. And he wanted to see what impression this encounter made on them. And with a heavy heart and a voice full of emotion, Jesus states how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now here, of course, is where human nature kicks in. Because most of us don't view ourselves as having wealth. Most of us don't view ourselves as wealthy people. Matter of fact, all of us, everybody here, knows somebody who's richer than they are. Somebody who's higher up on the social scale than they are. Right? Human nature looks at others and judges them to be rich. They have more money. They have a nicer car, a bigger house, and so on. Human nature would say, others are rich, but not me. I'm just getting by. The others are rich thought, the others are rich comments brought the world some horrible things. It has brought the world the terrors of the French Revolution and unleashed upon the world the horrors of the gulags in Russia, in the Russian death camps during the Communist Revolution. Remember, in the Communist Revolutions, when all the people above you who have money more than you do are gone, you become the next target of the mob. That's what happens in that type of system. You become the rich, and it will be your turn to be persecuted. But for right now, let's not think about the evils of different political systems. Let's ponder the sneaky depths of envy that rest within the human heart. Think about it. To the single man, right? To the guy who's hoping to get married and have a family and spend the rest of his life with the woman that he loves. To the single man, the man with a girlfriend is rich. Rich beyond measure and richer than the single man's wildest dreams. The couple, to the childless couple, the couple that can't have children, as they cast their eyes around, the couple that has a baby has been granted that gift from God, that the womb has been opened and children have been granted. That couple is rich, rich beyond measure. And to the orphan those who have a family, those who have a family are incredibly wealthy beyond measure. Now others, so you've got that idea of wealth and riches. It's not always lying in cash and money and stuff. And then there's these other folks who you might say something to this effect. When you die, right, are you going to go to heaven? And they might answer something like, well, I hope so. I hope so. Or are you going to go to heaven? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a pretty good person. What is this setup? This setup, the idol of works, the riches of self self-worth, self-righteousness, self-work to get into heaven. Righteousness, works righteousness in the innermost being. And still others may not ponder this question at all, revealing a deep-set apathy towards the things of God. You see what I'm getting at? Is that no matter where your wealth lies, wherever your wealth is, each form of wealth has something inherently dangerous about it. Each form of wealth has its own obstacles to be overcome, its idol to be smashed, in order that trust for salvation in Jesus Christ might reign in a person's heart. Well, this brings us to the simple question. If there's something inside of each and every one of us that can so easily get between us and the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? Can anybody be saved? And when those who have it all together are misplacing their trust for salvation, where does that leave me? Because I look in the mirror and I think, I don't have it all together. I'm struggling just to get by, struggling to keep my faith. Right? Me, who has a head full of doubts. Me, who continues to commit sins. How is it possible for me to be saved? And what is Jesus' answer? Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, with men, impossible. Impossible. But with God. With God, all things are possible. The matter of salvation is beyond the reach of a fallen, sinful human being, to the extent that they can't make salvation happen. There is nothing, truly there is nothing you can do to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Now we come to the why. Circle back to the beginning. Now we come to the why of confession and absolution. Now we come to the why of forgiveness in so many forms, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar. Because these are salvation not by our actions, but in them is salvation by God's actions. God's actions of sending His Son to fulfill the law in our place. God's action of sending Jesus to be perfect in our place. Sending Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be the object of our faith, that is, the object of all of our confidence and trust. All shows the greatness of God and how utterly dependent upon Jesus and upon Jesus' saving work each and every one of us is. The fact of the matter resides in this, that we are either weak and powerless like little children, able to say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And, or we are like the rich man, and we refuse to acknowledge our poverty of spirit and our need to be saved by grace alone. An encounter with Jesus of Nazareth lays our souls bare, and should bring us to the point where we come to realize our complete need and dependence upon Jesus. Here, in this place, in this house, we are reminded of the impossibility of saving ourselves, and we are reminded of our absolute reliance upon the God whom we worship. The Holy Triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be the one who does the saving, to be the one who saves us. With God, all possible. With God, think about that, with God, all possible. With man, impossible. With God, all possibilities. In God, salvation comes for anyone and everyone, including those who are wealthy in any way, shape, or form. In Christ, God has broken into the world of sinners to establish that all of us are alike and that each and every one of us needs saved from sin. So let us examine ourselves. Let us cast down the idols that are in our lives. Let us get rid of them. And let us each find our true riches in Christ, in the cross of Jesus, and the life to come through faith in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And in the name of that Jesus, amen. And now may that peace which passes all understanding be in your hearts and minds through the one true faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.